Thanks, Darren. I'm sure everyone who's on the Bible reading roster breathed a sigh of relief on Monday when they realised they weren't the person being asked to read that today. If you have your Bible there, please do open it to Matthew chapter 1, page 965, if you have one of those blue church Bibles. We're going to spend some time looking at that particular part of the Bible, and there's an outline in the paperwork you would have received on your way in that may be helpful for you. Of course, the real help we need as we read God's word is God's help. So why don't I pray and ask that God will give us that help now. Let's pray. Father, the psalmist reminds us that you made us and you formed us. And so we pray that you will give us understanding to learn your commands. We pray that as you have given us your word, we will know you and hear you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. So begins George Orwell's novel, 1984. How a book begins is important, isn't it? The opening lines set the scene for what's going to happen, introduce the characters. The opening tries to grab our attention so that we as the reader don't want to put the book down. See if any of these famous openings are familiar to you. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. Anyone? Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens, well done. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy. This story is about what happened to them when they were sent away from London during the war because of the air raids. Thus begins The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. One more. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of No. 4 Privet Drive were proud to say they were perfectly normal, thank you very much. Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, J.K. Rowling. Well done, full marks. Those are good opening lines, aren't they? Those are beginnings that make us think, I don't want to put this book down. What was Matthew thinking when he opened his account of Jesus' life with paragraph after paragraph of genealogy? And what was the person who sets the preaching program thinking when they set this as a passage for today? This is to many of us strange and foreign and seemingly irrelevant. But actually, although the genealogy seems strange and foreign to us, the very first line, just those first 16 words, they are much more the kind of the opening line that we are used to, aren't they? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Straight away, Matthew introduces us to his main character. He sets the context in which this story of his unfolds, and then he makes two significant claims, extraordinarily significant claims, about who this main character is. Just so you know, we're going to look at this opening line in some detail this morning and then more or less skip across the rest of the genealogy. So don't panic if you think we're only in verse 1 and there are 16 verses to go. Firstly, the context that Matthew gives us in order to make sense of the story comes from the way he describes what he's writing. This is the genealogy, or these are the generations of Jesus. Matthew's opening words in his original language are book of generations, or book of genealogy, which is language used throughout the Old Testament. Matthew is deliberately calling to his readers' minds the stories, the history of the Old Testament, and using that language to say what is about to unfold in his book has a connection to, is a continuation of, that history of God dealing with his people. Each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, write their account of Jesus' life from a slightly different perspective. It's not that one's right and the others are wrong or that they contradict each other, but they highlight different parts of Jesus' life and ministry. So this morning, we farewelled the Harris family. If I was to write an account of the Harris family's time with us, well, that story would be different to if one of the kids' church kids who Naomi has led wrote an account of the Harris family's time with us, wouldn't it? Same family, same church, same 5 years of history. Different perspective, different things we'd want to highlight. Matthew is writing primarily for a Jewish audience. And because they're familiar with what we call our Old Testament, he can use this language that's immediately recognizable to them to set the context. Jesus has his origins, not in some insignificant vassal state of the Roman Empire in the first century AD, but thousands of years earlier in the history of God's relationship with his people. That's where this story actually begins. But what are the two significant claims about Jesus that Matthew makes? Well, I'm sure you noticed them. Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. And maybe you've wondered, what makes Jesus different? What makes him so different from any other religious leader or prophet throughout history? Well, these two claims about Jesus and his identity might go some way to addressing those wonderings. Or maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, but you want to find out who is Jesus. Well, you could not really have walked into a better place today, because here are two very good answers to that question that I think will help you come to grips with who Jesus is. And Matthew's first specific claim about Jesus' identity is that he is the Messiah, the son of David. That's unpacked a little for us in verse 6, the connection to David. We can see David, who was king in Israel about 1000 BC. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, who had been Uriah's wife, and so on down to David. If he gets an appearance in the genealogy, why make mention of David in the opening line? In Matthew's original, the words son of David are only the fifth and sixth words in his entire book. He is putting this information right up front. It's very, very important to Matthew that his readers understand Jesus is a descendant of King David. Some of you, I'm sure, watched the TV show Who Do You Think You Are? Some well-known person is taken back in the show through their family tree, uncovering all kinds of secrets and mysteries about their ancestors. Now, the name of that TV show, Who Do You Think You Are, is particularly apt for what we're thinking about this morning, because although it's a TV show all about ancestors, what's it called? Who Do You Think You Are? It's not called Who Do You Think Your Ancestors Were. There's an implicit acknowledgement that who you are is influenced in significant part by whose family line you stand in. That is never more the case than with this claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David. Now, the Messiah or the Christ, that's the same word, just in two different ancient languages. It means anointed one. And it's a title for God's chosen king. God had promised his people for centuries that one day his chosen king would come and would lead them. And when David was king of Israel, God expanded on this promise, gave some more detail, said it would be from David's own family that this king, the Messiah, would come. And you can see on your outline some words from 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's speaking to David and he's making promises about a kingdom that will last forever. When your days are over, God says, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And now that's a promise that was fulfilled in part by David's immediate family with King Solomon, and yet the people of Israel knew they were still waiting for these words to be fulfilled in their entirety. They understood, naturally, that an eternal kingdom, that a throne that lasts forever, that would only be realized when the Messiah came. Clearly these words could not have been spoken about any ordinary human king, could they? And so God's people longed for the Messiah to come. The arrival of this king was the great hope of Israel. The Messiah would rescue, would gather, would protect, would usher in a new era of God's relationship with his people. Matthew says the Messiah has come. Jesus is the Messiah, he says, and the key authenticating factor to this claim is that he is the Son of David. Look, you can draw a line all the way from King David, verse 6, through to Jesus, verse 16. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and so on, undeniably to Jesus. He is the offspring, the flesh and blood, to use those words from 2 Samuel 7, of David, the one from whom the Messiah will come. In the United States, you can only become president if you are what they call a natural-born citizen. It means that I, born in Adelaide, can't move to America and run for president. That's not the only thing stopping me doing that, let me say. But you could not be the Messiah unless you were born in David's line. Well, here Matthew shows that Jesus has the necessary qualification. He is no pretender to the throne. Of course, simply being born in David's line on its own didn't make you Messiah. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, they were all descendants of David, and yet they weren't the Messiah. Now, if we want to assure ourselves that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, God's chosen king, we need to read the rest of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, see how he exercises the authority of the Messiah, God's chosen king, how he rules God's kingdom. That's the big theme of Matthew's whole gospel. Jesus having rule and authority over God's kingdom. But here Matthew sets up the claim. Jesus is the Messiah with all the qualifications necessary to hold that title. The long-awaited leader of God's people has come. And maybe you think, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God's king that he promised Israel. I can accept that. There are many people who don't. I was in the Jewish synagogue in town just a couple of weeks ago. There is a community of people who do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But maybe for you, the evidence is enough. It's convincing. Maybe, though, your question is, so what? What relevance does an ancient king of Israel have for me? How is Jesus any different from any other king of any other nation who is irrelevant to me? There are all manner of, perhaps interesting, but irrelevant foreign kings, aren't there? I read just this week about Charles II of Navarre in what's now France and Spain. He was king in the 1300s. He got sick and they treated him by wrapping him in a cloth soaked in brandy. Sounds like a Christmas pudding, doesn't it? Everything was going fine until the nurse looking after him by candlelight tripped, dropped her candle, and woof, up he went. Genuine king, historically verifiable events, but no relevance whatsoever to you or me. Except perhaps as a cautionary tale about candles and flammable liquids. Matthew says, no, you don't have to be a Jew, a member of the house of Israel, for this king of Israel, King Jesus, to be supremely relevant to you, supremely relevant to your family, supremely relevant to your neighbours, your colleagues, your classmates. Because Matthew's second claim is that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Abraham was a man we find in the Old Testament to whom God made many promises, specifically in order that Abraham might be a conduit of God's blessing. And all of the great promises that God made to Abraham are summed up in this one: all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God said, Genesis chapter 12, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And as God restates that promise to Abraham throughout his life, he adds more detail, saying it's through your offspring, one of your descendants, that the world will be blessed. See, God chose Israel, that one nation, to be the first recipients of his blessing. They were the ones who would be the first to know what it was to live with the Creator God of the universe as your God and King. But it was never God's plan that the enormous blessing of relationship with the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who knows what's best for us, the God who works for what's best for us, it was never God's intention that that tremendous blessing of relationship would be limited to just national Israel. In fact, part of God's plan in dealing with national Israel is that they would demonstrate what it was like to live in that position of blessing, demonstrate that to the entire world. Israel were to be, if you like, God's display home. We know what display homes are like, don't we? They're all around here. Come and see what it's like to live in the environment we create. That's the point of a display home, isn't it? But because of their rebellion against God, because they thought they could carve out an existence apart from God, because they threw off God's pattern for life and decided it would be better if they pushed God to the edge of life and beyond, what the Bible calls sin, because of their sin, the nation of Israel were not often capable of being God's display home, of living as an invitation to God's blessing. But God never wavered in his plan to bring blessing to all people on earth. And for Matthew to show that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham is to say in enormous flashing capital letters, God is bringing to fulfillment the promise of blessing to all peoples on earth. And Matthew presents Jesus for us as the descendant of Abraham, not just a descendant like all these other names in the genealogy. Jesus is the son of Abraham, through whom the promises to Abraham, including that great promise of blessing to all people on earth, will be fulfilled. Often, when an author writes a book, they dedicate it to someone, don't they? Printed there on the front page, to such and such, spouse, friend, colleague. I've noticed in a few books recently, books about aspects of the Christian faith, the author has dedicated the book to their children, often very young children, too young to read at the time the book's written. And the inscription says something like, "As you grow, I hope that you understand the message of this book is relevant for you." Well, if Matthew were to write a dedication for his book, he could say, to every person who has ever lived, the message of this book is supremely relevant. He's writing to a Jewish audience, first of all, but he's very clear that the story of Jesus, the person of Jesus, is for all peoples on earth. If you pick up this book of the account of Jesus' life, it's like it's got your name in the dedication. Matthew wants you to know this message is relevant for you. And of course, Matthew didn't just make these opening statements about Jesus. He gives us the genealogy of it as evidence. We can trace it through. But verses 2 to 17 also teach us other things, other significant things about Jesus. Let me highlight a few for us as we skip across the top of the genealogy. First of all, this reminds us of God's faithfulness. These names represent 2,000 years of history. And if we're familiar with the accounts of these people's lives in the Old Testament, as Matthew's original readers were, we will know they didn't do anything to deserve God's faithfulness or to deserve their place in this family tree that God is building. Quite the contrary, actually. Abraham, let's start at the top. Abraham passed his wife off as his sister in order to save his own skin. Following in the family tradition, so did his son Isaac. Jacob deceived his father and cheated his brother. Judah, verse 3, sold his brother. We're in the fourth line. And there is nothing yet intrinsic in this family that would make God predisposed to offering himself in promise, in blessing, in relationship. Nothing is there. Nothing to earn God's faithfulness. And yet that opening statement says, 2 millennia later, God is still bringing his promises to fulfillment. David Frost, the BBC interviewer, once asked Billy Graham about genealogies like this in the Bible. And he asked, "Aren't they difficult to read and rather boring?" Billy Graham's response was, "No, I find them fascinating." Because he could see in these genealogies how God was at work, bringing his promises, his plans towards their fulfillment. This list of faithless, failed and flawed members of Jesus' family tree says a lot to us about who can be included in those among whom God works. There was nothing about Abraham or Jesse or David or Zerubbabel that would make God predisposed towards them, that he would include them in this, his greatest act ever, his plan for blessing all of humanity through the person of Jesus. They did not earn their way into Jesus' family. They did not earn their way into the experience of blessing. And if we don't earn our way into relationship with God, why would we think we can unearn our relationship with God? Now, as he does today, God chose people for his purposes entirely regardless of their contribution, entirely regardless of how they were esteemed or valued in their society. And perhaps this is highlighted most clearly of all in the names of the five women who take their place in the family tree of God's chosen king. Look at your Bibles there at verse 3. We find Tamar, Rahab and Ruth, verse 5. Verse 6, Uriah's wife, who we know was Bathsheba, and Mary, verse 16, the mother of Jesus. It wasn't unheard of for women to be included in ancient genealogies, but in this case there is a common feature linking them all. With the exception of Mary, these women were probably all Gentiles. But the similarity is even greater than that. Each of these five women were tainted by scandal in some way, sexual scandal. The degree to which that is deserved varies. Mary, for example, was found to be pregnant as a teenage girl before she was married. That carried enormous social stigma, although we know the circumstances. It wasn't actually scandalous at all. What we can say for sure is that each of these women were at the very least stigmatized by the suspicion of immorality. Tamar, the first woman mentioned there, Judah was actually her father-in-law. He treated her appallingly and mistook her for a prostitute. That was somewhat understandable, as she had deliberately dressed herself as a prostitute. Which means Judah's son Perez, there in verse 3 of Jesus' family tree, was conceived by Tamar with her father-in-law while masquerading as a pagan prostitute. Now, there's a skeleton in the royal closet. Rahab, verse 5, another prostitute, one of the inhabitants of Jericho, the enemies of God's people. In the following generation was Ruth. The suspicion of immorality that clung to Ruth was in fact unjustified. But we all know that doesn't really make much difference, does it, in the way you get treated? But Ruth was undeniably from the country of Moab, a nation so wicked and depraved they were excluded from the people of Israel. Think of the person who seems to you least likely to ever come to God, least likely to ever want anything to do with Jesus, the person perhaps with a reputation for immorality and scandal. If they're sitting next to you right now, don't look at them because that would be awkward. But whoever that person is, that was the Moabites. And one of those, charred forever with the suspicion of scandal, she is in Jesus' family tree. Ruth is used by God to bring his blessing to the world. Bathsheba doesn't actually get mentioned by name. Matthew makes his point more strongly by pointing out she was someone else's wife. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Had been, that is, until David had Uriah murdered. I mean, I'm feeling pretty good about my family tree and my personal history right about now. Of course, Matthew's aim isn't for us to conclude we're so much better than these men or these women. And there may well be some of us who see our own experience reflected in the heartache and relational turmoil presented here. But Matthew's goal is for us to realize that these are exactly the kinds of people whom God seeks to bless through Jesus. The blessing that this son of Abraham brings, the way this king, the Messiah, acts for his people is to save them from sin, that rebellion against God, save them from the sin that makes relationship with God impossible. And these women and these men tainted by scandal along with them, the children born under a cloud of suspicion, these are the ones to whom Jesus' gift of salvation is offered. These are the ones through whom God brings his plans and purposes about. Imagine God said to you, put together a team for me, a group of people through whom I can work, a people who will be the channel of my blessing to all peoples on earth. Who do you pick for God's team? Do you go down to the Bible College of SA and sit in the car park, look for the most impressive, morally upright, theological types? Head off to Ridley College in Melbourne, where Darren studied, find a few more there. Maybe you sit yourself outside a church, a cathedral, a denominational office. Look for the obvious leaders, those whom God surely would work through to bring his blessing to others. I don't imagine our search would most naturally take us to the red light district, to the homeless shelters, to the support service for unmarried teenage mothers, to the Centrelink queue and the widows waiting for their income support, to Inverbracky. I don't think that's where we would start looking for those for whom, through whom God would work, those whom God would use for his plans and purposes, those even who we thought would be the likely recipient of God's blessings. Which means I think my question for us is, why not? If we learn anything from this great long list of names, surely we see there is not much that could disqualify you from being part of Jesus' family. It is open to all sorts of people with all sorts of skeletons in their closets. Here are five women who sought refuge in the God of Israel. And as the story of Jesus and his life unfolds, we see it is precisely for people like these that Jesus was born into the world. And ignoring words like contribution to society and value, he offers the blessing of relationship and salvation to those who recognize they have nothing that would make him predisposed towards them. The genealogy shows us also that the story of Jesus' life begins the age of fulfillment. The time for God's promises to be fulfilled has arrived. Even the very structure of the genealogy, as Matthew has assembled it, says old ways of thinking have changed. See, Old Testament, ancient Jewish genealogies always started with someone's name in the title, like the genealogy of Noah, say, and then the list would begin with Noah's name, and then the names of Noah's children, and then the names of his grandchildren, and so on, the descendants of Noah, because Noah's the important one. Matthew flips that on its head, doesn't he? The name in the title of this genealogy is not the name that comes first. The important name to focus on is the last one. A realignment has occurred. New ways of looking at the world are required. Things are now different, Matthew says. And I'm sure also you notice the arrangement of the names. In fact, Matthew tells us specifically in verse 17 how he has arranged this family tree. He counts slightly differently to the way we would, but he says, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. 14, 14, 14. In the culture of Old Testament Israel, seven was the number of completeness. Seven meant there was nothing left over, nothing still that needed to be included. And Matthew has arranged his genealogy in groups of two times seven, double completeness. Now, we know he's making a point with these multiples of seven because there were actually more than 14 generations in each of these time periods. He's left some out. There were perhaps 42 generations between King David and Jesus. Matthew lists 27. Now, don't let that worry you. Matthew didn't make a mistake. He's not being dishonest. The Bible is not wrong. It was entirely legitimate in ancient Hebrew genealogy writing to call someone the father of when in fact they were a more distant ancestor of that person. So look at verse 11 with me. Here's one example. Josiah was actually the grandfather of Jeconiah, not his dad. But before we get all hot under the collar about Matthew being economical with the truth, think about Auntie Ruth and Uncle Bob. Actually, you can't really think about them because they're my Auntie Ruth and Uncle Bob. But you quite possibly have an Auntie Ruth or Uncle Bob of your own. See, they're not really my aunt and uncle. They are no blood relation at all. But they've treated me like I was part of their family. They've known me longer than I've been alive. They were always, to us kids, Auntie Ruth and Uncle Bob. And many of you, I know, have those kinds of aunts and uncles. And you know that when I use that title, I'm not trying to deceive you and tell lies about my family, am I? But I do use that language to make a point. A point about relationship and connection. Matthew is using legitimate language to compress the genealogy to make a point about completeness. Everything that has to be done has been done. The period of preparation is finished. Now is the age of fulfillment. You'll no doubt also have noticed that the third group of double seven doesn't begin with a name like the first two do, but with an event. Verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, etc., etc. That's a funny thing to have in your family tree, isn't it? The return from exile didn't begat anyone. And yet there it stands, like the head of a family line. God's people were exiled to Babylon in the 6th century BC. Sometime after that, God, as he had promised, brought the people back from exile. And just as Jesus is the fulfillment to the promises made to Abraham, just as he is the long-awaited king in David's line, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is also the fulfillment, the climax of the gathering and restoration of God's people from exile. What does it look like for God to gather people? What does it look like for God to restore lost, sinful people into relationship with himself? What does it look like for God to forgive the sin and rebellion of his people, painstakingly help sinful, lost people who have made a mess of their lives, help them rebuild their lives and guard against sin in the future? What does it look like for God's name to be honored through the lives of his people? That's what the return from exile was all about. All of that. And yet there is no clearer place to find answers to those questions than in the life of Jesus, where we see these things so clearly and perfectly. Jesus is the fulfillment of the particular blessing and restoration of relationship that began with God returning people from exile and drawing them to himself. The age of fulfillment has arrived. This time of year, some of you may be looking for Christmas presents for children, you know, or looking for ways to engage kids with the good news of the Christmas story. One book that I can highly recommend is this one, Song of the Stars by Sally Lloyd-Jones, who put together the Jesus Storybook Bible. Many of you are familiar with that. This is a Christmas story that seeks to capture something of the breathless anticipation of creation, awaiting the arrival of God's King. And the refrain that runs through the book is, it's time, it's time. That's the point of the very careful construction of this genealogy in Matthew 1. The period of preparation is finished. The time of promise has come to an end. God's plans have reached their fulfillment. It's time, it's time. The extravagant promises to Abraham are on the cusp of fulfillment. It's time, it's time. The king in David's line that God's people have been waiting for has come. It's time, it's time. The hope of restoration is about to be realized. It's time, it's time. See, despite the fact that I read those famous beginnings at the start, Matthew 1 is not really the beginning of a story. It is a new beginning, but it's a story that started a long, long time before, and the coming of Jesus says, it's time,
its time. And maybe this Christmas, Matthew 1 says to you, God's King has come. The promises have reached their fulfillment. When are you going to respond to the King who brings blessing and relationship and restoration? It's time. It's time. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this genealogy. When we hear these words, we hear that Jesus is the King that you have promised. And when we see that Jesus is the long-promised descendant of Abraham, we look to see the fulfillment of those great promises of blessing that you made. Father, when we feel the great joy of restoration and when you restored your people from exile in Babylon, we long to know the fulfillment of that, you gathering people to yourself. And so we thank you that here is a part of your word that speaks to us and shows us and helps us feel all of those things. And in doing so, points us to Jesus, the culmination of your plans and purposes for all of creation. We thank you that as the pages of the New Testament open, so clearly we hear that refrain, it's time, it's time. And Father, we thank you that at Christmas we have the opportunity, specifically, in lots of different ways, to consider the new time begun, the new beginning that comes with the birth of Jesus. It's time. It's time. Amen.